You know, God has blessed us with a wonderful praise team, hasn't he?
Amen.
I tell you what, more than that, he's blessed us with a worthy Savior, hasn't he?
Amen.
What a beautiful song, and just full of truth. Vance Havner was a colleague of my dad. He was a full-time evangelist. He's in heaven now, and he was noted for his pithy sayings, and I put one at the top of the outline for you today, and he says, "The devil has chloroformed the atmosphere of this age." You know what chloroform is, don't you? It's a colorless, sweet-smelling liquid that has various purposes, but one of them is it reduces pain and it can put you to sleep. Would you agree that the devil has put many in our nation asleep? And you know what? We Christians can get chloroformed too, can't we? If we're not careful. Not like the unbeliever who's lost and asleep in their lostness. But we as believers can get drowsy and sleepy. And I got chloroformed this week, spiritually speaking, on a couple of different things. I got distracted by a wrong desire. I made an unwise decision. I'm not going to tell you what it was. It doesn't matter. It could be many things. In fact, if I told you what it was, you might even say, "What's wrong with that?" But the Lord got my attention. And I repented in prayer. And I got back on track. But I, as you can see, the title of the message today is "No Distractions with the End in Sight." I got distracted and it shocked me because I'd got distracted on this same issue before and learned a hard lesson. And I realized that this time, the last time I got distracted, it went on for a good while. This time it was just a few hours. But I marveled that I got chloroformed for just a few hours. And I'm a pastor. And I'm a preacher. Do you ever marvel when the Lord gets your attention in a failure and you say, "How did I, what was I thinking? Why did I do that?" You know, suffering, which is what was going on in this little epistle called 1 Peter. Nero had gone stark raving crazy and was starting to murder Christians heartlessly and ruthlessly. And he would, at least from a human standpoint, he would murder Peter. From God's standpoint, it was all a part of God's plan for Peter's life, right? And Peter wrote this and sent it to all over the Roman Empire for Christians who were going through suffering. We can't even imagine other than what God's Word tells us happened. And history tells us. Suffering can get us distracted and sometimes we do things in our suffering that we look back and say, "Why did I say that? Why did I have that attitude? Why did I do that?" And you realize for just a few moments you got chloroformed. You got distracted. Hard times do it. Persecution does it. Fleshly desires will chloroform us, won't they? That's why Jesus said in the parable of the soils, the cares of this world and the what? The deceitfulness of money, riches can distract us, can't they? They can anesthetize us until the Lord wakes us up from what is most important. In 1 Peter 4:7, on your outline, ought to wake us up. And I think God wants us to wake up this morning to this. But the end of all things is at hand. Not just because of this virus in this pandemic, but folks, the return of our Lord is drawing nigh. Would you agree? The end of all things is at hand. And when Peter wrote this, this was 2,000 years ago. So this is 2,000 years later. 1948, Israel came back into the land, and we know that our days are numbered and they're short. But he said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, purpose statement. With that in mind, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Let me ask you, are you a serious Christian? Are you a watching Christian? Does your prayer life show it? Those are good questions to ask yourself. So, on your outline there, to avoid distracted living, you and I need, first of all, A, to be reminded of your and my what? What's our prime motivation? Our prime motivation. What should be the prime motivation of a Christian? But the end of all things is at hand. Does that motivate you? Does me? The end. Telos. It's not termination. That Greek word means fulfillment. It means purpose achieved. The end, the purposes of God for the second, which is the second coming, and the Lord regaining and taking back control of his earth and establishing his kingdom literally on this earth, is about to be achieved. The purpose of all things. What's he talking about, all things? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's the purpose achieved. And it's at hand. It means it's imminent. Ingus, the Greek word ingus, means near. It means dry, or nigh. It means drawing nigh. A process is being consummated with a drawing near of an important event. It's imminent. Peter believed that. All the New Testament writers believed that the Lord's coming could be at any moment, at any time. And of course, here we are 2,000 years later, and we know, and we should know, that it is imminent. His first coming salvation was provided through Calvary's cross. His kingdom, Jesus was a king. He spoke of a kingdom. And when he walked on this earth, and we've been doing this for 2,000 years now, that kingdom is where? It's in here. But that's going to change really soon when the Lord returns, because he's going to establish a literal thousand-year kingdom on this earth. When he comes again, he's going to judge the world. He's going to establish that literal kingdom for 1,000 years. And then this is going to culminate in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And I've got 4 bullets there that gives you kind of a scriptural overview of the end of all things is at hand, beginning with imminence. Look what some of the New Testament writers said about imminence. Imminence means he could come in any time. Let your gentleness be made known to all men, Paul said. Notice, the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, the writer of Hebrews says. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's James. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What's the next great event on God's prophetic calendar? It's the rapture. That's the second bullet. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive shall be," what? Changed. That's the next great. Nothing needs to be fulfilled, folks, for that to happen. That's the next great event, and we're waiting for that rapture. And when the church is raptured, look at the third bullet. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming is going to happen. That's what Revelation chapters 4 through 19 talks about. And then in Revelation 20, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And then there's going to be an eternal state of creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That's chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. John was given this to write by our Lord. "Write the things which you have seen." That's Revelation 1. That's the vision that he was giving him. "The things which are," that's chapter 2 and 3, which was the seven churches and the state of the church at the time that John gave this vision. And then he said, "And the things which will take place after this." And that's chapters 4 through 22. Our Lord could come and return for us to be caught up in the air in the twinkling of an eye at any moment. It could happen before this service is over with. Does that motivate you? Does it stir you? Does it make you think about how you lived this week and how you're going to live today and the next week and the next week if the Lord gives you that time? You notice that the Lord doesn't give us any dates. He doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. Why? We need to stay away from two extremes. One is the extreme of complacency. Are we not given, with that flesh in us that hasn't been redeemed yet, are we not given to get complacent in our spiritual life? That's one extreme. The other one, which I've been really guilty of in my school years, is cramming for finals. I know I'm probably the only one in here that way, right? The final exam's coming, and you wait till the last day or the last week, and you cram. But you wasted the whole quarter or the whole month and not studying, and you try to cram everything in right at the last moment. Let me ask you something. Is that the way to live the Christian life? No. It's not, is it? Look at the fourth bullet. This is the prime motivation that Peter's talking about. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Don't get distracted. Don't get chloroformed by this age. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Not talking about moral evil there, by the way. He's talking about, are you pursuing those things that will last for eternity versus wasting your time, cramming and being complacent? The moral good and bad in our life, the moral failures that we've all experienced, was taken care of where? At the cross. They're all gone. God hit the delete button on the computer in heaven. All our sins, past, present, and future, are wiped away. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how we used our time on this earth when we became a Christian. "Knowing, therefore, the terror," or the fear, "of the Lord, we persuade men." So, We need to be reminded of our prime motivation. Look at B. To avoid distracted living, you and I need to talk to God in a particular way. And y'all, we grow in this. For those of you that are young Christians, we all grow in our prayer life. We have to grow in our understanding of what it is and how we do it and how it's pleasing to God. But Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. And notice the next thing he says, therefore be serious and watchful in your what? Prayers, so prosuke. It means to petition. It means to talk to God. Y'all, that's what prayer is talking to God. But it's talking to God in a particular way. It's talking to God using the thoughts of God that are consistent with the will of God. And as we grow in Christ, we grow and learn how to do that. When I listened to my mother kneel by my bed as a little boy and listen to her pray, and I just thought, wow. You could think, man, I'll never learn how to pray like that. But as I've grown in the Lord and got more and more familiar with the thoughts of the Holy Spirit, which is where? I've learned more and more how to pray. Prayer is talking to God, using the thoughts of God that are consistent with the will of God. Jesus told us how to do this. He said, our Father, he told the disciples, this is how you pray. Using the thoughts of God that are consistent with the will of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's how you ought to start your prayer life. Thank you for all you've done for me. The first thing I do when I come into your presence is not whine and moan and complain like I've done and I used to do. Maybe you found yourself doing that. But Lord, I come in your, thank you. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for what you've done for me. I give you praise and honor and glory. Yes, Lord, I'm hurting. Yes, Lord, I'm burdened. But the first thing I want to say to you is bless your name. I hallow your name. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. What's that? That's agenda. Is your agenda for your life and mine what's first, or does his agenda come first? Lord, we want your kingdom to come, and we want your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And there can be applications of that in our lives in so many different ways, but we hear priorities there. We're praying using God's thoughts that are consistent with his will, and we're growing and we're learning how to do this. And then he says, what? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lord, cleanse me from the guilt that grips my heart. As I forgive those who trespass against me. What's that? Lord, take this bitterness out of me towards people that have hurt me and let me down. I don't want guilt or bitterness controlling my life. Those are using the thoughts of God that are consistent with the will of God. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, Lord. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we grow in our Christian life, folks, we learn to take this prayer that Jesus said. Listen, this is how you ought to learn to pray. This is a model for praying. And we learn to fit our needs and our thoughts and our anxieties and our troubles into that model. And you know what? The more and more we learn to do that, the more and more we see our prayers answered, don't we? Or we should. Spurgeon said, it's there on your outline, I think. Well, look at number 3 on your outline. Look what Jude, verse 20, said. But you, beloved, building yourself up. You get that up there, Patrick? Is that verse on there? Okay. But you, beloved, look on your outline. Building yourself up on your most holy faith. Listen, praying in the what? Now, folks, there are some folks who will tell you that's praying in some unknown language. That is not what that means. Praying in the Holy Spirit means you're praying using the thoughts of God that are consistent with the will of God. How do we know that? If you went to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it's on the so what section. Let me read this to you. When Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice what he says in the very next verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We don't pray to God in things that we, in a way that we don't understand. The Holy Spirit communicates with the Father in that way, Paul tells us in Romans 8. He wants us to understand what we're praying about. He wants us to be serious and watchful in our praying. How do we do that? We do that as we learn to absorb the thoughts of the Spirit from the written Word, and then we learn to pray these back to God. And folks, we grow in this. And the more we learn to do that, the more we're going to see our prayers answered, and it's going to transform our life. That's what Jude's talking about. That's what Paul was talking about. That's what Peter was talking about. Spurgeon said, prayer is the autograph. Look there on your outline, number 4. Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon a what? The renewed heart. It's his signature on the renewed heart. When we pray according to the will of God, using what? The thoughts of God. So look at number 5. He says, be serious. Sophroneo. Pray with a sound mind. Pray self-controlled. Don't be carried away by your passions, your emotions, or your wrong desires, which is what happened to me this week. And for just a few hours, I got drawn away by some desires. And I lost my seriousness, and the Lord corrected me quickly. And I cried out to him, and I said, oh Lord, I see exactly what you're saying. I wasn't serious-minded here. Please forgive me. And he did. And I claimed 1 John 1:9, and he washed me clean, he washed my feet, and he forgave me. And then he put this message on my heart. Be serious. Then he says, be watchful. Nepho, be morally alert, spiritually alert, observe it. Don't get chloroformed as you walk through this life. And it's so easy to do. Look at C, to avoid distracted living, you and I need to, some of you will know what I'm talking about here, some of you won't. We need to love EGRs with the right attitude. You know what EGRs are? Extra grace required. Now, you know the Bible tells us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves all through the New Testament and the Old. God tells us to love Him with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But there's something very specific here. And above all things, have a fervent love for one another. And then he quotes Proverbs. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. There's a special application of your love, and you may find that you've gone through this right now. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Has any believer been, have they sinned against you recently? has a believer in your small group, in this church, in your family, offended you? Have they hurt you? Have they disrespected you? Have they dishonored you? Then he says, be hospitable to one another without what? Grumbling. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. You know what the word, it's ektenes. It means to strain or to be stretched. The word has the overtone of being strenuous. It's like a runner crossing the finish line and he stretches. What he's saying is you're going to get stretched in your love life for other believers. There are going to be times that they're going to put a strain on you and you're going to feel stretched and strenuous. Your love for one another, your agape is the love of volition. You're going to find yourself having to make decisions towards people who are just not being kind to you. They've mistreated you, and you say, how can another Christian treat me like that? And then he quotes Proverbs 10:12. Remember, love covers a multitude of sins. It seeks the best for another. Agape love does. In particular, in the face of mistreatment, disrespect, injury in particular, neglect, or just misunderstanding. Let me ask you something. In your Christian relationships right now, can you visualize somebody that's treated you that way? And he says, by an act of your will, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, agape is the love of the will. It involves phileo, emotion. But more importantly, it goes down to the part of us that we have the power to make a decision. And when the Lord tells us to do something, even though we don't feel like it, we can do it because it's the right thing to do. And he says, listen, you're going to have believers at times mistreat you. Cover their sins with your love. Cover their sins with your love. And then he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Some folks, it said, make you feel at home. Other folks make you wish you were at home. It's learning to deal with that. Treat your guest for 2 days, someone said, and on the third day, give them a hoe. We love one another and we love strangers. Even Christians that we don't know, we need to be ready to be hospitable and to do it without grumbling. And last but not least, to avoid being distracted in our living, in our daily lives, you and I need. And isn't it interesting what Peter closes this paragraph with? To use my gift to bless the church and to glorify God. And as each one has received a gift, look at verse 10. Notice, singular. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak the truth from the scriptures. These are the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As each one has received a gift. Charisma. The root word is char, which is the root word for grace. Everybody in this room that's, and I trust is a true Christian, and that are watching on social media, you are a charismatic in the sense that you have been given a charisma, a gift. A gift of car, a gift of God's grace, an enablement of grace for you to do something very specific in the kingdom of God. He said, serve, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve the body. Be a good steward of the grace that he's given you. Why? Because the time of the Lord's return is at hand. Be a good steward of the grace that God's given you. Let him who speaks, if you've got a speaking gift, and that's what I'm doing right now. I've been given a speaking gift. Many of you have a speaking gift. What are you doing with it? Teachers, exhorters, prophets. God's given you the ability to speak in a particular way to bless the body. And then, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. What's that? Then there are serving gifts. Organization. Mercy. Giving. Serving. These are not the verbal gifts. These are the quieter gifts. Use it for the glory of God. And each gift has a motivation to it. Y'all have been through 301 or you haven't gone through 301, we have a whole class here that helps you wrestle with this whole concept of giftedness. And there's an acrostic we use called SHAPE. Remember, S is for spiritual gift. H is for your heart or your passion. Every gift has a passion to it. God gives you a passion towards certain people, certain things, certain themes, certain opportunities for service. I have a certain passion, and I'm operating in it right now. I want to proclaim truth. That's the passion that God's given me. Teacher has a different passion. An exhorter has a different passion. A servant has a different passion. An organizer, an administrator has a different passion. A mercy has a different passion. A servant has a different passion. Thank God for. And then those motivational gifts, he gives the other gifts in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12. He fits into that. That gives each one of us a special ability to carry out that passion. Why? To build up the church for the glory of God. That God may be glorified. That the Lord may be glorified. Shape, we have a spiritual gift. We have H for passion. We have A, we have abilities. P, we have a personality. Some of you are introverts, some of you are extroverts. God designed you that way for a reason. And then last but not least, the E in shape is experiences. Boy, do our experiences shape us, don't they? And they get us ready to empathize with people in this life who go through the experiences that we've been through. All right, so what? Let me mention four or five things to you real quick. May I ask you a very personal question and get you to think for just a moment with me? What motivates you? Seriously. And maybe you've not thought about it. But it's a great existential question to ask yourself. What motivates me? You know, some people are motivated by guilt. Things in their past. They're trying to make up. Rather than get the guilt cleansed, they're trying to make up for it by their actions or their deeds. Some people are motivated by bitterness. Someone wounded them in the formative years of their life and they've been trying to get over it and get past it. And they say things like, that'll never happen to me again. Nobody will ever treat me that way again. And it motivates their whole life. Some people are motivated by approval. Some of you here today understand that. you never got your father or your mother's approval. And it has followed you all the way through your life. And the Lord wants to change that and heal that wound. Some people are motivated by wealth, riches. How chloroforming is that? For the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. Money's not evil. Money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How about power? We're watching this play out in our nation right now, every day on the news. People wrestling for power. And it drives, many people, it drives their life. First John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him. And he picks up the theme that Peter's talking about in this message. That when he, what appears, the second coming, for us, the rapture, we may have confidence. And now notice he's writing to believers now, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Sunday School Times has an interesting little story. I've got it there on your outline. Should be on there. There you got it. Patrick's on screen. Look at it with me. Now, don't get upset over this little story. I want you to think. Dr. J.C. Massey has told how when he was a young man, he was persuaded to attend a theater, much against his will. After being seated, he quickly got up. "Where are you going?" asked his friends. "I'm getting up," he replied. "But where are you going?" they urged. "I'm going out," said he. "But you just came in. I know it, and I'm going out. See here," added Dr. Massey, "I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible, and my Bible tells me that Jesus, my Lord, is coming back to earth and that he may come in any time, and I don't want him to catch me here." What's wrong with the theater? For him, it was wrong. But there's a bigger question here, isn't it? Can I ask you something? Does anything bother you? Does the callousness and the foul language and the justification among, quote, Christians of all kinds of behaviors that are at best questionable, and the Lord got my attention this week with this. And I thought, I don't want the Lord catching me if he were to snatch me up today in the middle of this. Or listening to this. Or watching this. Or doing this. Does that make sense? Can I ask you something? Do you ever think that way? Seriously. Read an article this morning from Thomas Williams, and he said, he quoted, this is out this morning, Harvard psychology professor Steven Pinker said Thursday of this week that the push to reopen our society from lockdowns comes from Christianity. Now listen, from Christianity's malignant delusion of belief in an afterlife. Belief in an afterlife is a malignant delusion, since it devalues actual living And it discourages action that would make them live longer, safer, and happier. And then a man responded to this article. It should be no surprise that a person's deepest beliefs about the world influence how they measure the risk they're willing to take. Y'all, do you not realize that half to two-thirds of this country is afraid to die? It's driving our politics. It's driving our leaders. It's driving the news you watch every day. The majority of Americans now are afraid to die. And now they think we're delusional. How chloroforming is that? Y'all, we're getting ready for what? We're getting ready for eternity. This is the stage we're on. Why? To get ready for the next life. Do we want to act foolishly? No. Do we not care about people? Sure we do. We care about their souls. We don't want people to be sick. Should we take precautions? Some of you got masks on today. Good for you. Some of you that are watching by social media and you can't come because your immune system's depressed and suppressed. Not depressed. Maybe you're depressed too, but I hope you're not. Suppressed. And forgive me, don't get mad at me, okay? I know you're not depressed. That's why she's not here. Her immune system is suppressed by medication that she's taking. We take appropriate precaution. There's nothing wrong with that. But we want to serve people. We want to see people get saved because you know what? There is so much more than this life. Is that not true? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Does that motivate us? It should. Does that keep us from living in fear? It should. But folks, turn on the news today and you see people living in fear, abject fear. I read in an article today, Michael Moore, you know, that flaming liberal, he's put out a movie and I hadn't seen it. And I started watching part of it, but right in the middle of it, he's gotten a lot of criticism from the liberals in this country because he had a reporter on there that said, what's driving a lot of political thinking in this nation right now is people are afraid to die. And I thought, that's exactly right. They're not ready for eternity. They're not ready for what comes next. And I see some sweet little faces of children in here, young people. Parents, listen. We need to explain to our children why we're not afraid to die. That we're ready for the next life and we need to help them get ready for the next life, shouldn't we? And to say, listen. If we're in the center of God's will, we're in the safest place we can be. Y'all, if every one of you had the coronavirus and you came into this building and God said, Denny, I want you to go preach to them, you'll be in the center of my will today doing that. That's the safest place on this planet for me to be. We don't forget that. Because we believe the end is at hand. Thomas Carlyle said, the man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, a waif, a nothing, a no man. What motivates us? Number two, have the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chloroformed you and me and made us unfruitful. Jesus told a parable of the soils. You remember it? See, the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed seed, and it fell on four different kinds of soil. Some fell on the wayside, some fell on stony places, some fell on thorns, some fell on good ground. Three of the four are pictures of unbelievers. And the fourth one is good ground. the ground of the heart, the soil of the heart that God had prepared for the word to hit and take root in, and they become fruitful. In verse 21 of Matthew 13, talking about the stony places, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a time, for when tribulation and persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. He falls away from what he's professed because he wasn't a real Christian. Verse 22, this is the one, the seed fell on thorny ground, and he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, it's a third picture of an unbeliever. But we're not immune because we still have a flesh of having the word choked in our life, are we? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution, when you see a growing number of people in this nation think the problem with America is Christianity. Y'all, persecution's coming. That's verbal persecution right there, what I just shared with you by a Harvard professor. We're the problem. We're not afraid to die. We're the problem. And those kinds of things can choke the word in our life. And as we try to make a living and we get money in our eyes and it gets too big of a priority in our lives, you know what? That can choke the word, can't it? Or the cares of this world can choke the word, can it? It's happened to me. I don't stay there because I'm a true believer, but I have to repent of it, and I have to, again, think about what's motivating me? The Lord is at hand. Wait a minute. Why am I getting caught up in this? Number three, do I know how to pray in the Spirit? Don't let anybody twist your arm or get you into a religious discussion and try to convince you that praying in the Spirit means you praying in some kind of unknown tongue. Folks, that is not what that means. And a lot of good people are ignorant in that because they've had bad teaching, bad exegesis of the Scripture. I said Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18. You might want to jot that down in the margin. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Learn in your quiet time to read the Scripture and let the Scripture lead you into prayer. And then learn to open your Bible and pray God's prayers back to Him and pray what He puts on your heart from the Scripture back to Him. Because you know what? You're praying the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. You're praying the thoughts of God. And the more you'll get better and better and better at this and more mature in this. And you know what? It'll change your prayer life. And all of a sudden, you're learning how to pray in the will of God. And you have confidence in it. And you see God answer your prayers. And you pray things and you experience. And I have in my later years of my Christian life, just I've prayed something. I said, I've told Ann before. I said, the Lord heard me. And then I watched him a few days later answer. It's a sense. I said, man, the Lord heard me. I know He heard me. Because why? You're praying the will of God. You're praying the thoughts of God back to Him. And He wants us to learn to do that. And we can. Number four. Is there a brother or sister in Christ right now that you're having a hard time loving? You say, oh, they're definitely an EGR. May I remind you of something? You and I were EGRs. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still what? I ask you something. Think back before you got saved. Were you hard to love? Would you have saved you? I wouldn't have saved me. God looked down from heaven and said, Michael, come over here. Gabriel, come over here. You see Denny Mashburn? He's an EGR. But I'm going to love him anyway. Y'all, don't ever forget that. When you're challenged with people that are hard to love. And guess what? Sometimes they'll be in your own home. Sometimes they'll be in your own home. And you say, what is God doing? And he's teaching everybody in that home to love the unlovely. Because you and I were unlovely at some point in time in our existence. And we can't forget where we've come from, can we? How do we do it? Well, it's supernatural. We need the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. The very first one, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And when you love people, guess what? You get joy. And when joy fills your life, guess what? You're at peace. They all just flow from one another. Only the Holy Spirit, only a life that's saying, blessed Holy Spirit, I don't want to grieve or quench you. You've got to love this person through me. Help me to love them like my Lord loved me. Y'all, listen. Let me ask you another question. If I were to ask the people that know you the best, do you walk around with a chip on your shoulder? And if you get offended in any way, boy, people want to stay away from you. In your home, in your Christian life, you're not long-suffering. If somebody does something, treats you wrong or whatever, mistreats you, or another believer mistreats you, buddy, you just, I'm cutting them off. They're out of my life. Don't want to have anything to do with them. In fact, you know what? I may leave the church over this. Y'all, that happens all the time. And it's immaturity. He says, be serious and watchful. Love everybody. Yes, you're going to love, and some people are going to stretch you, and it's going to be strenuous to love them. Well, it was strenuous to love you. And it was strenuous to love me. And the Holy Spirit wants to help us here. And we can't do that without Him. And His power through the Word, changing our thinking about EGRs. And last but not least, and I'm going to ask Brian to come here in just a moment. Are you using your gift for the glory of God? I'll tell you what, let me do this. Can y'all see this? Bill Ruppel, who we all buried 4 months ago, had a birthday this week. And he was in heaven. But I stopped by to see Rita because I asked her permission to show this. Bill had his heart attack 4 months ago. He and I play golf together every Monday. It's my off day. And when he came home, and we would drive to Fayette, Georgia to play, and when he came home, we got home usually about 2:30 or 3, and I stopped by and Rita, we were just reminiscing today, just reminiscing about their marriage and life and my time with him, and as y'all know, he was a dear friend of mine. And she said, Denny, you know what Bill would do when y'all got home from the golf course every Monday? She said he'd start on his Sunday school lesson because he taught the children upstairs. That was his Sunday school lesson that he never got to give. That was his last Sunday school lesson. He prepared that and wrote it out. You can see how meticulous, and that was Bill. Just committed to order and meticulous, and he had the gift of teaching. He was a educator, but he had the spiritual gift of teaching. And as you know, and you've heard his testimony several years ago, through a failure in his life, God woke him up and changed him. And he knew he had a gift, and he was going to use that gift for the glory of God. And when God called his name 4 months ago, he was ready and he was faithful. And God said, I'm not going to let you teach that Sunday school lesson. You're going to come home with me. But I wanted you to see a testimony of not only faithfulness, but readiness. Bill believed that the Lord was going to return soon. He was ready, and he was faithful. Everybody in here has a gift. Are you ready? And are you being faithful with the gift? When we get back to some sense of normalcy in the children's ministry and the youth ministry, and there are ministries that need you. They need the gift that God's given you to build up the body of Christ. If the Lord were to call you home today, are you using your gift for his glory and his honor? Let's pray together.